We're on? Okay. Good morning and welcome.
Good morning.
Good morning. Corey's getting a workout. That's a good thing.
Amen.
Amen. James, you just thought you were done with Amos. Then here comes James. And it is largely about faith. But what do we do with that faith? It's easy to have faith and say, yeah, I'm going to go buy a lottery ticket, and I know I'm going to hit it. It's a 1.5, I don't know what it is. I don't look at those things. I'm just going to say, it's a $1.5 billion. It could be a $5. I don't know. But I know I've got this in the bag. And that's not faith. That's just hoping and wishing and something. Not sure what it is, but it's not faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so it truly depends upon us listening to what God is telling us and seeking his counsel, his wisdom, and searching the scriptures for what he will have us do and where he wants us to go. And so as we look at this, the intro to James today, the main idea, and this is one of the verses in James, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And the preface to that is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which is what? You all know this. For by grace you have been saved. It is the gift of God. And then it goes on, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And so salvation is purely by faith and faith alone. But once you have that, once you've accepted Christ and he now resides, it doesn't just stop right there. And sadly, a lot of Christians do that. I've been saved. I have my fire insurance. And I'm good until I get to heaven. And then I'm really good, right? And that's not what Christ says. That's not what he expects. Because at that point of salvation, when the Holy Spirit entered into you, what did he bring? A gift. At least one, right? We were all gifted with something. The gift of prayer, the gift of mercy, the gift of helps, the gift of teaching. And if you've been through distinctives, you know that long list. So you've been gifted with one or more. And what is God expecting? It's kind of like your employer. When you go to work, your employer really wants you to do something, right? He's paying you a wage. Christ is eventually going to give us a crown when we get there. But he's hoping, he's expecting that we will take that gift and whatever it is that he has provided to us, that we will use it. Whether it's teaching children, or it's preaching here, or it's music, or it's working at the share house, or it's praying, which Robin does and others of you as well, so magnificently. And there are so many others. Shay does, and all of the people that are teaching our youth and our kids. Praise God. And that can be a scary thing. I haven't even brought up the mission topic yet. you know. And some people are cringing in their seats going, oh man, don't call me, because I don't want to go there. Even if it's to LaSalle, I don't want to go there, let alone somewhere around the world. But what is that gift that he is giving to us? And what is his expectation? Faith must work. It must produce. It must be visible. Faith endures trials, produces doers, harbors no prejudice. Faith and favoritism cannot coexist. Faith displays itself in works. Because where God is at work, he wants us to join him there. It's not where we are at work that we want God to join us. It's where is he at work. Because faith without works cannot be called faith. This is a quote from Bruce Wilkerson and Kenneth Boa. Faith is more than works, more than knowledge. It is demonstrated by obedience. It overtly responds to the promise of God. Make sense? And so James writes the first book of the New Testament. And when he does so, there's lots of early first century theologians that this can't be, one, it's not theological enough, was many of the writer's position. It's just, he's just talking about faith. Two, this guy is a basic east of the tracks Galilean Jewish person. He can't obtain this kind of knowledge. He doesn't have a PhD in Greek from the University of Jerusalem. So he can't be trusted to handle the language appropriately and write something of this nature. It's a fallacy. And so the book of James languished for many, many years, up until really the fourth century, before it was finally fully adopted into the New Testament. Luther went on in the Reformation age so much to challenge it that he kind of liked the guy. But did it really measure up? And Luther challenged the writings of Calvin. Calvin loved it. But Luther was like, he was really lukewarm. Could take it or leave it. Finally, at some point in his later life, he agreed. But the book of James went through a lot of tribulation and back and forth. This book is not trustworthy. It can't be into the New Testament. It doesn't measure up to the epistles or the gospels. And it truly is just a general epistle or a general Catholic. And I use the word Catholic there to mean the body of Christ globally, not Catholic in terms of the way we know Catholic as the Catholic Church. No correlation. Don't go there. But the concern was James could not write a book like this. It didn't fit. And besides, who is this guy? Why? Who is he? One, why did he write it? But where did he come from? In the New Testament, there are four Jameses. The first that we'll start with is James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. And I didn't have Angela put the verse up there, but Luke 6:16, if you flip to your Bible and look at that, I mean, it's a really short section, short verse. And she already beat me. Judas, the son of James, right there. And Judas Iscariot, another Judas, who became a traitor. So it's the first of the two in that sentence. The second is James, the son of Alphaeus, Matthew 10, verse 3. James was the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, as Christ is going through picking his apostles and who's going to be the disciples. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. And so those are the first two. And then he gets on to James, the son of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, James and John, right? Matthew 4:21, James, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they came. And so these are the first three. And there are a lot of people that try to take this James and say he has to be the one, because he better fits the profile of what many of the early theologians were writing about. James was written somewhere, there are some theologians say that it was written between 45 and 50 AD, others say 46 to 49 AD, but it's in that range. The problem with James, the son of one of the sons of thunder, was if you go to Acts 12, verse 2, let's go to 1 and 2. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. This took place in AD 44 at the latest. So this disqualifies this James as the author. And so then we come to James, the stepbrother of Jesus Christ. And Angela, I think I'm going to jump ahead to 1 Corinthians 15, 7. And if you look at that, if you look at that 1 Corinthians text, in fact, now as I look at that, I'm like, I knew I should have included the rest of that because it reads better. After the crucifixion, and Christ comes out of the grave, what happens? How many people does he meet? 500 plus, right? 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 6, actually verse 4, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas first, then to the 12. So that core group of disciples he met with first. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, his brother, and then to all of the other apostles, because there were a number of other apostles at that time. So Peter, then the disciples, 500, then he comes to James. In verse 7, then he appeared to James. Because James did not believe until this point. His own brother did not believe that he was the Messiah. Matthew 13, 55 through 56. As people were meeting Christ, he says, Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not with us? Are they not all with us? Where did this man get all of these things? And so they're questioning who he is. He can't be the Messiah. He can't obtain to being the Son of God. And so they lay out, and I don't know that those are all the brothers, those are the ones that are recorded in Scripture. But James is listed there. And he doesn't believe until he sees Christ out of the tomb. But from there, James becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church, the mother church from which all of Christianity would spread. James rises to the position of the lead elder, the senior elder of that church, and steps up and becomes that person. And as the challenges of Christianity come at this new thing, this church, all of those who are still trying to hold on to the Mosaic law and hold fast to that teaching, and they're challenging this group of men. We are of the Pharisees. We are of the Sadducees. We are of the Mosaic tradition. What you're doing can't be true because those Gentiles are not of us. And James in Acts 13, and we saw this verse last week, or these verses, 13 through 18. And so James writes, after they had stopped speaking, after they were stopped challenging James on this and the new church, saying, brethren, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. The Gentiles are us. They are of us. Christ is open to all. And so therefore, you leaders of the Hebrew faith cannot come in here and say, no. We want to exclude all of the Gentiles because they are heathen. And James says, no. That's not what Christ said. And from there, the church begins to explode. And as this thing begins to develop, so that's kind of the intro into the book itself. And so then as we turn to James chapter 1, let's read those verses. James chapter 1, verse 1, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this book and what it has brought to the body politic of Christ through the centuries. And it still calls today with the same truth that faith without works is dead, but faith with works is what you are calling us to. Open our hearts and guide us. Deepen us as you want to take us in our walk with you. Challenge us, and I know that you will. Gird us to be strengthened as we walk with you. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. And so James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. And so as he starts this book, a bondservant, and we've talked about this word on a number of occasions, it's the word doulos. It can truly mean slave, as we traditionally think of slave, someone who is bought, that we have paid a price for, to use for our purposes and whatever, and brought into our possession. It can mean that. More often, it means someone who willingly surrenders and gives up everything of themselves because I want to identify with this person. I want to identify with who Christ is, what he stands for, where he's going, and I'm willing to give up everything I have for all time to be that person. And that's what James is calling the church to do. It's one who is indebted by choice. Matthew Henry says in his commentary, we cannot serve the Father unless we are the servant of the Son. A lot of people talk about God and God is doing this and God is doing that. Okay, what is Christ in your life? And they have no answer. And right there, everything they're saying falls apart because they're not worshiping the Savior who shed his blood on the cross for them. They're just wanting, give me the cream on my cereal or the blueberry compote on your cheesecake or whatever. Give me the best of the best. I don't want that hard stuff. I just want this really good thing without a lot of work. And James says no. James is the implication in this statement. And Douglas Moo, in his treatise on James, writes, it's more likely that James intends both qualifications when he says that he is a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, which that statement appears nowhere else in all of Scripture. It only appears here. And so he's saying it's likely that James intends both qualifications of Jesus to carry theological weight. Jesus is the promised Messiah, first and foremost. But he's also the Lord to whom service is due, wherever he calls. And so he addresses this letter to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And we talked about this back in Amos as well. Those 12 tribes still exist. 80 to 90% of the northern 10 tribes died as the Assyrians came and Amos was calling and saying, repent, return. And they refused. 10 to 15% fled southward for the safe harbor of Jerusalem, because that would be the only place they would survive. And God did that for a reason. His 10 tribes, the nation of Israel, has to remain in its entirety. It cannot be wiped out. And we're seeing that today. We're seeing it lived out in front of us in the nation of Israel itself. Post-World War II, all of the Jews, many of the Jews returned, and they're still returning from nations all over the world. God is still calling. He is still at work to fulfill what Amos wrote, what James wrote, what all of the scriptural authors wrote. But the 12 tribes, at the point that he wrote it, it was to the Jewish Christians around the world, not just to the Hebrew. But as theologians have looked at this, now it's really broader than that. It's to Christians universally. It's to the church universally that this book is written to. Those who were dispersed, it's in the Greek, it's called the diaspora. It's the dispersion of all of those, because when the new church was found, what did they want to do? All the Jews who accepted Christ, as Peter preached that first Sunday and 3,000 people were saved, and all of the great and numerous things that were happening, what happens? What did the people want to do? They just wanted to stay there. Look at this great church that we're part of. We're all part of this great congregation. And God said, no, get out of town. Not literally, but figuratively. And go. Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because he never intended for them to stay there. I bought you with my blood on the cross, and now I want you to go wherever that is and be my servant, no matter how hard that is. And these 12 men died the most horrific death, all of them, as they tried to carry out that mission. And many others did as well. And look at the Roman Colosseum and Alexandria, Egypt, and the cities of Turkey, where all of these disciples of Christ gave their lives for the furtherance of the gospel. And it's not saying that that's always the end point. No, it isn't. But if you're in the faith that God is giving you, that's the end game. Are you willing to sacrifice all of it because that's what he is called to do? And are you willing to go there? And he ends that first verse and he says, greetings. I'm greeting you in joy. I'm greeting you in love. So this isn't just a hello, how you doing kind of thing. This is to all of the church universal. I love you as Jesus Christ loves you, as God loves you. And I want you to know that. And I want you to be comforted in that. Because right off the very next word in verse 2, verses 2 through 8. Consider it joy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Consider it all joy. Is that your first thought when this massive trial comes at you? Whatever it is. Maybe it's the loss of your spouse. Maybe it's the loss of a child. Maybe it could be a death of a family member. Maybe it's the loss of your finances, the loss of your business. Maybe it's a personal injury, it's a loss of a limb or something that, or now you're crippled. It could be any number of things that God brings at you. Maybe it's hatred, which we don't see a lot in this country, but if we were Christians in the Middle East or the Far East. Maybe you were an abortion protester. Did anybody see those four people that Fox News interviewed about 10 days ago? And they went to jail just for standing there. They weren't even blocking anybody. But the legal department of this country jailed them for between 3 and 4 years. The one guy, they couldn't even come up with help me out here, Mr. Legal Counsel, a charge. That word just was like not going to come out of there. There was nothing in jurisprudence that they could charge this person, so they had to go back to something pre-Civil War to drum up to say, you're guilty. And he's like, of what? Well, we don't really have anything. We really don't know, but you're going to jail. And that's literally what they said. And so these four people, two men, two women, and they served much of their term until President Trump pardoned them. And all four of them said, would you do that again? And they said, yes. Because now we know why we went to jail. Because it was for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They counted it all joy. All of them said, one guy didn't have any toilet paper for 2 weeks. And others survived through those kinds of things. But they said, we would do that all over again. Consider it all joy. And I wonder if John, the first time they threw him in the pot of oil in Rome, burning, and he's just standing there, nothing happens. So then they're really ticked off and they send him to Patmos, thinking that he'll die there, and he doesn't. And he comes out and serves his church in Ephesus for another 10, 20 years, whatever. But all of those who have met those kinds of trials would say, yes, I would do that. Consider it all joy, my brethren. And here James continues with that same theme. The word adelphos. Traditionally, technically, it means a male person. But in the broader context, when you're looking at this scripture and you're looking at the church universal, it has to be men and women in the service of what God is calling us to do. And he's saying, when you encounter various trials, endure. Because I am with you. I will always be with you. I will not forsake you. We have that promise. And I think none of us have been in that situation. And there has to be days or months, maybe, that you're thinking, God, why? Why did you put me here? And it's those darkest of hours. And maybe some of you have had some of those thoughts as you've gone through some of your life's trials. Is God going to meet me here at this time? What's our level of faith when that happens? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Did you sign up for endurance? You know, when you said, yes, Lord, I accept. Did you see endurance in the fine print of that contract anywhere? It wasn't there. But you knew it. The Holy Spirit would bring that to you. And so what is God doing in our lives at that point? What's he doing with you? What's he doing with me? He's pruning. And any person that's chopped on a tree, pruning, if you were the tree, you know that's not fun. It couldn't have felt good. Think about the times that he has pruned you because of sin that you've committed or traits that you have exhibited. And yes, God created. And his creation is perfect. But from that, he wants to take us to this point, whatever that point is. And some of us he allows to endure. And some of those things are incredibly tough. And I think about the lady that Susie Phillips and her husband yesterday as they buried their daughter-in-law at 34 years old. Others of you have gone through those same kinds of things. Or maybe it's your parent that you didn't expect. And it's like, God, why now? This person was so cut short. But we are to endure. In the darkest of the night in those times, you've got to be questioning, God, what are you doing? But endurance is supposed to have its perfect result. And if you're like me and some of those, when God is working on my life, I'm like, I don't want to be that perfect. I'm okay with where I'm at, really. Trust me, Lord. And he's like, sorry. You don't get it. You're not there yet. I want to take you here. And you're like, I don't know that I want to pay that price. But if we're truly going to follow, we truly have to. Because he wants us to be perfect and complete. And then he says, but if any of you are lacking, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. We are to pray. And what are we to ask for? What do we typically ask for? Lord, take me out of this. I don't want this. Or change it. Because this is too painful. I can't endure this. And that's not the answer. What did he tell us to pray for? Wisdom. And if you're like me, it's like, I don't want any more wisdom. I know I'm inadequate in a lot of areas, but I don't want to go there. And he says, pray for wisdom. Because he wants to draw us closer. more intimately in that walk. Because only then will he fully, he will always be with us. But at that point, do we truly comprehend and understand the glory that he's calling us to? Do you doubt? Who hasn't doubted? Who has doubted? All of us. We all do. And that's okay. Because he knows we're going to. But it's that time that you persistently, God, I don't believe. And there's times he will still drag us. But he says, trust me. And what happens when God is silent? You've prayed. Give me wisdom. Help me. And it feels like this is solid iron, that nothing is going through. And what do you do? Continue to put one foot in front of the other and walk. And trust. And some places you get to a point and you turn around and look, and what do you see? Amazing things that at the time you never saw it, but God was faithful. That he carried us through those things. Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 9, the classic example. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me, the thorn in the flesh. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Can we say that? Because then he goes on, the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed. And we ought not to expect that God will give us anything. And so we're called to persevere in those last 3 verses. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. And its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Is the rich man a Christian in this sentence? What do you think? We would traditionally say no. But what happens when he is? What does this say? Because at the time of James wrote this, there were undoubtedly Christians who were wealthy. Most were not. Most of those were wealthy were not Christians because the greed and the corruption and the level of sin enticed them too much and they gave in. And we still see that today. Nothing has changed. Ecclesiastes is still true. Everything is under the sun is still there. It's still going on. The majority of the Jewish Christians lived in poverty at this time. And we'd have to say the majority of Christians worldwide today are the same. We don't have any Donald Trumps or Elon Musks or those wealthy types in this congregation. And so, struggling with that verse. But I think the point there, if the rich man is truly not a Christian, it's easy to understand because of what they want. What's their heart? Where's their goal? Greed. I want more money. But if they are a Christian, then what? Where are they misaligned in their relationship to God? They're still struggling with that same concept of wanting more cash. Have they truly come to the point of, God, I'm okay with what you've given me? And every time I read this verse, I think about Mr. Letourneau, who built the Letourneau heavy mining equipment, which I think has been sold to Komatsu over the past years. But he started into his business with Caterpillar, and you've heard me tell this story. And God broke him because he was, God, I'm tithing 10%. I have millions. And God said, no, I want more. I want 90. And he would say no. And he would go bankrupt. And he would start over. And he would build it up again. And he'd say, okay, I'm tithing maybe 11%. No, I want 90%. And God broke him. Three times this happens. And finally, he says, okay, it's yours. He gives him 90%. And his business explodes to the point he can't even comprehend how wealthy God has made him. And I think that's the rich man, the rich Christian man in this sentence. Where are they? Have they surrendered their faith? It's easier for us on this end, the lower end of the spectrum, because what else have you got? If you've got barely enough to meet this week's paycheck or this week's bills, and maybe you can't meet this week's bills, but the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, and the brother of humble circumstances or sister is to glory in their high position, in their standing with Jesus Christ, who they are. Is the rich person at the pinnacle of their life? If they're a non-Christian, maybe, maybe not. Maybe they're at 1 billion or 2 billion and they haven't got to 5 or whatever their goal is. And so they're still searching for that more. But for those of us that don't play in that world, are we at the pinnacle of our life? Are we satisfied with what God has given us? Because what's the next pinnacle when we leave this earth? That's the true pinnacle. Have we gotten there? The rich man, the sun rises with a scorching wind. For all of us, withers the grass. Its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised. What are you called to do in this life? Take up your cross. How often? Daily. And follow me, Jesus said. And that's a life of persecution and toil and struggle and trial. But then what comes in the next lives? You are to take up you're going to get a crown. And to wear it with all the majesty that God has, because we will reign, R-E-I-G-N, with Christ in heaven. We are promised that capacity. So to conclude, and I'm not going to read all those verses that I have under Moses. I'll just kind of talk to it. But Matthew Henry says, there must be sound belief in the great truths of Christianity and a resolute cleaving to them in times of trial. Do you believe that? And Douglas Moo writes in his work, Christians, James implies, are to live and act in full consciousness of the character of the God they serve. And that's our calling. And I think, for me, the classic example has always been when Moses and the nation is camped at the base of Mount Sinai. And God, in Deuteronomy 1, 6, 8, 6 through 8, you might put this one up there. Since I just told you we're not going to show those. And you're like, would you make up your mind? The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negev and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go and possess. Clarity? 100%, right? And Moses took 12 and walked up to the border, and they said, let's think about this. Can we send spies in? What did God say? He said, go. And they sent spies in. And Numbers 13 has other, Deuteronomy 19, 1, 19 through 22, Numbers 13, 1 through 2. Read the rest of that story. Because the crisis of faith, this is what it always comes down to. When God says, go, there's a crisis of belief. Do you or do you not? And they went, yeah, let's go check. And the next 40 years, between 1.2 and 2 million people get buried in the desert because they did not believe. They chose not to go. And that's true. And that's what James is calling us to. Do we have that crisis of belief when God says, here it is? Do we trust? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you for its challenging nature. It rocks us sometimes. But you continue to ask because you want us to be perfect. And sometimes that journey can be really hard that we don't want to walk. And as Christians, we should not walk it alone. We should have the church there with us. When a loved one has passed away, or you've lost a business, or you've lost a child, or you have had a medical issue that is beyond belief, or whatever it is, there could be a number of those things. And we want to cry out that you would hold us, and you are. Help us to be faithful. And respond to the calling because you want to take us to a point of glory and a crown that you are going to place on our head when we step into the heavenly realm. And just ask that you would strengthen our hearts, strengthen our minds. We pray for wisdom in all of those situations, that you would guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.